The Gospel of John, chapter 18. You know how you get done with a meal and you feel that you're just not quite satisfied. You feel that there's something maybe missing still. And that's kind of how I felt when I finished preaching the sermon last week. I felt as though there was more to say. I felt as though there was more concerning the kingship and the kingdom of Christ than what I said last week. And so I want to delve back into it. We'll do some review, but I want to look at the kingdom of Christ again this week and maybe look at a couple of different areas that we didn't cover last week. John chapter 18, let's read verse 33 down through verse number 36. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Let's read the next verse. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Last Sunday we considered Christ's kingdom in contrast to the kingdoms of this world. And to wrap up this sermon, I will review what we looked at last week just ever so briefly, but it'll be at the very end of the sermon. That sermon, Art Thou the King of the Jews, what I now call part one, it can be found on Facebook, YouTube, sermon audio, and if you have downloaded the My App Church, you can also listen to it there. I want to remind you this morning of the scene that is set before us. The Jews have, with the help of a band of Roman soldiers, arrested the Lord Jesus Christ. They are now taking him on the rounds. I thought about this as I prepared the sermon this week. I thought, because, you know, they took him from Caiaphas to Annas and now to Pilate. And I got to thinking about that. If this had been during daylight hours, we could call this a perp walk. Okay? A perp walk is when you publicly take someone that you've arrested in handcuffs very publicly from one building to a next building to another building. And everyone sees this criminal being shuffled between buildings. And if this had been during the day, it would be an ancient form of the perp walk. But this was in the very, very dark early hours of the morning. They led him to Caiaphas for a little talk. They led him to Annas, the high priest, for a little talk. And then they took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Remember now, Rome is the sovereign authority here. Rome has rule over the Jews. While the Jews have some liberty, they still answer to Rome. Remember I said last week, most nations do not allow a sovereignty to dwell within a sovereignty. Rome is the sovereign ruler here. The Jews are not sovereign rulers. They are under Roman authority. They do have some liberty, but they are under Roman authority. And the Jews refuse to enter into Pilate's palace, because they do not want to come in contact with something that would make them ceremonially unclean just hours before the Passover. And I reminded you, and I remind you again, of the hypocrisy of this. They were worried about being ceremonially unclean, and yet they were through and through spiritually unclean. They displayed an outward righteousness while harboring an inward filthiness. And I certainly hope that is not you today. I hope that does not describe you today, having an outward righteousness and yet harboring an inward filthiness. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 23, the Lord Jesus Christ describes these very people that have arrested him. In Matthew 23 and verse number 23, the Bible says, in Jesus' words, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." All right? Now, you have to understand, when we tithe and give to the Lord, most generally, 99.9% of the time, it is a tithe or an offering off from our income, which is cash and money. But from times, in ancient times, from the very beginning of times, they would tithe to the temple and to the priest on things like sheep and goats, and they would give one sheep per 10 or 10 per 100, or they would tithe on grain that they'd harvested in. And this was the currency. This was the currency, sheep and goats and grains and whatnot. And so they would tithe on them. And Jesus is talking about these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these scribes, these high priests and chief priests. He's talking about their hypocrisy. And he says they tithe off their mint. We have mint in our garden, don't we? So they grow a little mint and they give a little stalk of mint to the temple, you know. And they tithe off from the anise and cumin, these spices and herbs. They give a little tithe off of that. And in other words, they're doing their part. They're giving their what is owed to the temple and to the priest. They're doing that. But Jesus said they omitted the weightier matters of the law. They omitted and they did not do judgment. And they did not do mercy, nor faith, all right? And yet they would make sure they got their little stalk of mint into the temple on time. And yet they did not rule with judgment and justice and mercy and faith. The weightier matters, the weightier matters. I mean, let's compare the two. A stalk of mint versus justice and judgment. What would be the weightier of those two? It would be justice and judgment, not a little stalk of mint. Now, Jesus said you should have paid your tithes, but you should have also done judgment, mercy, and faith. He calls them not only hypocrites, but in verse 24, blind guides. Blind guides, okay? And he says they strain out a gnat, and yet they swallow a camel. In other words, they take minute care to do this small, minute thing, and they leave these big, big, big things undone. I mean, this is quite a contrast. A gnat, which barely can be seen, versus a camel. And they oversaw straining a gnat so that it did not get in the ointment, but they would swallow a camel. In verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess." You know, imagine washing your dishes and only washing the bottom of the plates, only washing the bottom of the plates, leaving the tops dirty. The bottoms really don't get dirty most of the time, but washing the bottom, putting it in the cupboard, washing the outside of the cup and leaving the inside with, you know, milk in the bottom. All right? This is what Jesus says they're doing. What matters on a plate and a cup? On a cup, what really matters is the inside, and on a plate, what really matters is the top. But they're not. That's not what they're about. Ye blind Pharisees, 26, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and then the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto a whited sepulchre, which indeed appear beautiful outward. I don't know if you've ever walked through a cemetery and looked at the gravestones, look at the markers. There are some pretty ornate, beautiful marble markers. I mean, absolutely beautiful mausoleums, beautiful spires, okay? I would like to think that when I die, my family would erect a great big spire, you know, great big thing that stands head and shoulders all of the other gravestones. And we look at them, they're beautiful. They really are beautiful to look upon. But what's underneath? Rottenness, decay, filth, stink, bones. That's what's in the inside. This beautiful ornament, this beautiful monument is covering over something that is filthy. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So Jesus described this really in about every way he could possibly describe it. And these are the people that do not want to desecrate themselves or defile themselves before the Passover. So they're not going to go into Pilate's palace. And yet inside, while they have an outward form of godliness, an outward form of religion, inside they are filthy. Their heart is filthy. Their mind is filthy. Having a form of godliness, the Bible says, but denying the power. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power. In words, they profess to be godly. In words, they profess true religion. But in works, they deny all of it. In words, they profess to be religious. But in works, they deny all of it. They have religion in their head, but they have no power of God in their heart. They know the scriptures, but they prefer traditions. This is the group that has arrested Jesus. Outwardly religious, outwardly careful, outwardly trying to keep themselves clean. But inward, they have no power of God. They are filthy. They are disgusting. They are evil. And so Pilate comes out of his palace at this early morning hour. He humors them, and he comes out to hear the charges against Jesus. But they have no charges against Jesus. They smart off and tell Pilate that if Jesus wasn't guilty, they would not have brought him here. They have no charges against Jesus. They will try to come up with something later. So Pilate retreats back into his palace, and he brings Jesus with him, and the two are alone. And Pilate begins to question Jesus. Art thou the king of the Jews? And this is kind of where we broke the conversation last week. Pilate says, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus asks for clarification. Is this something that you as a Roman authority are concerned about? Or is this something that you have been told about and that you're kind of curious about? Because this would be a curious matter, would it not? This would be a curious matter. A very plain man, a very nondescript man, hands bound, alone, no fancy clothing, no fancy jewels, bound, alone, and Pilate's thinking, certainly this is no king. Jesus would have not in any respect resembled royalty. He would not in any respect have resembled a monarch. And so he asked, Pilate says, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus wants to know, why are you asking? Are you asking because you're concerned about it? Are you asking because the rumors among the Romans and the authority of the Romans are concerned about this? Have you seen any kind of uprising come with me? Is this something you and Rome is concerned about? Or is this a rumor? You see, Jesus' questions here expose that Pilate never heard anything among the Roman authorities about a seditious Jew, a traitorous Jew, forming a coup. This question proves that Christ was not, Jesus was not on Rome's radar at all. This question proves that. Pilate could have said, oh yeah, we've been hearing about you among the ranks. The authorities are concerned. We've had roundtable discussions. We've arrested you because we believe that you are leading a coup, that you are some traitorous, seditious type of man. That's why. No, no, Christ was not on Rome's radar at all. And that question proves that the blame for Christ's arrest falls squarely upon the false accusation of the Jews, not on Rome at all. I want you to notice that even though Pilate is the interrogator here, and even though the Pilate is the questioner here, Jesus, if you look at this and look at the other places in which Jesus and Pilate are conferring, Jesus is leading the conversation. And everything that Jesus asks is used to steer the conversation. Christ is not following the conversation at all. If you look at it, read any conversation between Pilate and the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is not following the conversation. He is leading it. And of course, when Jesus asks a question, it's not because he needs information. Okay? When Jesus said in the garden, Adam, where art thou? It wasn't because Jesus didn't, because Christ, because God didn't know where Adam was. The Godhead does not need information. It's like a first grade teacher. Class, what is 1 + 1? It's not that she doesn't know. It's just she wants to arouse your intellect. She wants to arouse your thinking processes. She wants to arouse you intellectually. That's why she asks this. And when Jesus asks Pilate's questions, it's not because he needs to know the answers, but he's trying to stir up something in Pilate's heart and in his mind. Christ is steering this conversation. Jesus is taking the time to deal with the heart of Pilate. In fact, Jesus spends more time dealing with Pilate and talking and answering questions and asking questions. He spends more time talking with Pilate than anyone else that he stands before in this trial. Most of the times he stood mute. He didn't say a word. Sometimes his answers were very short, very brief. But here with Pilate, there's all kinds of back and forth. There's an engagement. As Jesus stood before other magistrates and authorities, again, mostly quiet. But with Pilate, there's communication. Even though Pilate is your average sinner, maybe he was an above average sinner, and even though he was a self-serving politician, it seems to me that Jesus recognized something in Pilate. Maybe he saw somewhat of a sincerity in him. Maybe he saw some degree of decency in Pilate. Remember, it was Pilate's wife that warned Pilate to leave this man alone. Jesus is a just man. And remember, it was Pilate who tried to get Jesus released at the Passover instead of Barabbas. And it was Pilate that said, what has he done? What has he done? What has he done? It was Pilate that said, he is innocent. It was Pilate that washed his hands and said, I am guiltless of the blood of this man. It seems as though in Pilate, even though he was your average sinner, and even though he was a self-serving politician married into the position, it would seem as though Christ sensed a bit of sincerity and maybe a bit of decency in this man. And that's why there is this conversation when Christ basically ignores all of the other interrogations. Matthew chapter 27, if you want to go there with me. Matthew chapter number 27 and verses 11 to 25. Matthew 27, 11 to 25. And Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whither the twain will ye that I release unto you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Well, that's what a curse that is. It's one thing to curse yourself, but to curse your children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And so this is another part of the conversation that John does not deal with. But it seems as though Jesus saw somewhat of a sincerity and somewhat of a decency in Pilate, and that's why he communed with him more, much more than he communed with anyone else. So Pilate responds and says, when Jesus said, who's telling you this? Is Rome concerned that I'm leading a coup? Or is this some rumor that's come up through the Jews? And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own people have arrested you. What have you done?" This is Pilate's way of saying, "I have no clue what is going on here." And this conversation I put together in my own mind because this is how I read it. I have no clue what is going on here. And I really don't care to know what is going on here. You people are weird. Let's hurry and get this over with. Okay? Now, I might be completely wrong on that, but as I was reading the scripture, preparing the sermon, that's the conversation that went on in my head. When Jesus says, "Okay, is this something Rome is concerned about? Are they concerned about me leading, a coup against Rome? Or is this something that's come up through the ranks of Judaism? What is this?" And he said, "Am I a Jew? Your people have arrested you. What have you done?" He doesn't understand these people. He doesn't want to understand these people. It's probably 5:30 in the morning. He hasn't had his bacon and eggs. And he just wants to be over it. This really seems to be Pilate's attitude. He may be a half-decent sinner. And maybe a sinner with sincerity. But he is really not invested in this trial. Jesus then, when he says, "Am I a Jew? What, your people arrested you. What have you done?" Jesus then steers the conversation back to the original question. The question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And in verse number 36 of our text, Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus here acknowledges that he is indeed a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. Meaning at least two things. One, if his kingdom is not of this world, it means first that it is, if it's not a worldly kingdom, if it's not an earthly kingdom, which Jesus said it's not, It first means that it is a spiritual kingdom. And secondly, if Christ's kingdom is not of this world, which he says it is not, it is not only a spiritual kingdom, but it is a celestial kingdom. We know that it's a spiritual kingdom that Christ reigns over because of what the scripture says in Luke chapter number 17, verses 20 to 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is where?" Where? Within you. The kingdom of God is within you. It is a spiritual kingdom. Christ reigns over the hearts and minds of his servants. Christ reigns over the will and the conscience of his servants. They obey his holy law. They bow before his glory and his holy majesty. He is a righteous and just potentate, and we bow, as the scripture says, before his scepter of righteousness. The kingdom of Christ is spiritual. You can't say, take a left out of here and go 6 miles and then go up on the mountain and that is the kingdom of Christ. You can't say, take a right out of here, jump on the interstate and head 64 miles south. That is the kingdom of Christ. It is not here. It is not there. The kingdom of Christ is in our hearts. And he reigns over our hearts and our minds and our wills and our conscience. And we bow before his majesty and his glory and his scepter of righteousness. And we obey his word, which is his commandment, and it is his will. And we thank God our Father for putting us into this kingdom and under the authority of this glorious King whom we serve. It is God the Father that has placed us in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 12 to 14, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Listen, God, it is God who has made us worthy to be an inheritor of his inheritance, of his glory, of his kingdom. We, in our own flesh, in our own body, in our own works, have no worthiness, none whatsoever, but God made us worthy. He made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I stand here this morning and I thank and praise God that he made me meet to be a partaker of Christ's kingdom and gave me an inheritance. Not something that I did. I am unworthy. I am an unworthy sinner. I am a low sinner. I am as grass. I am as a worm. I am vile. But he, God the Father, made me meet. He brought me out of the power of darkness and put me into the kingdom of Christ, which is light. It is a spiritual kingdom. And we know that it is also a celestial kingdom that Christ reigns over because of where it originates. 100 times in the New Testament, it is referred to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of God. Now, don't let anybody try to pull the wool over your eyes and say that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are different. They are absolutely, by the authority of the scriptures, they are the same. It's just two ways of describing Christ's kingdom. And in fact, it's Matthew only that uses the term kingdom of heaven. All the other writers use the term kingdom of God. In one verse they're used compatibly together in one conversation. And in Matthew, you look at a phrase or a parable that talks about the kingdom of heaven. You go to Mark, Luke, and the same parable will use kingdom of God. They are interchangeable. They are the same. But what I want you to understand is Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It is spiritual within our hearts, and it is celestial. It is from above. It is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The kingdom that Jesus tells Pilate of originated in heaven with God. It is a spiritual and celestial kingdom. Christ's kingdom was not begun here on the earth. It is not propagated here on the earth by earthly means. It is not defended by the power of this world, nor by the armies of this world. It is not, and it does not need this world's money. It is spiritual. It is heavenly. Pilate does not have to worry about an insurrection. Pilate does not have to worry about invading armies. Pilate does not have to worry about someone raising a coup. Pilate does not have to worry about in-rising or uprising. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and it does not have armies of fighting men. It is a heavenly, celestial kingdom. And so he's trying to set Pilate's mind at ease. I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is in the hearts of believers, and my kingdom is in heaven where it originated. Now listen, when I say that the kingdom of this world does not have armies and it does not have fighting men, Jesus said, my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have taken up swords and they would have fought for me and I would have never been arrested. But that's not what my kingdom is. That does not mean, I firmly stand on this proposition, that does not mean that we cannot defend our home and our loved ones, and it does not mean that we cannot use violence to protect the weak and the innocent. I stand here this morning being a firm believer in self-defense. I stand here this morning being a firm believer in defending the helpless and defending those that are hurt and innocent, those who are being abused. I believe in defending them, and even by violence. I even stand on that platform that I believe in violence for protecting innocent and protecting weak and protecting helpless and protecting our families. I absolutely, and you may disagree with me, and that's fine. Most things I give you the leeway. Help yourself. If you want to disagree, disagree. But I absolutely will defend with violence my wife, my children, my grandchildren, and I would defend you if I saw you being hurt nigh unto death. I would do the same for you. This just means that Christianity is not propagated through force. Christianity is not propagated through violence. Christianity is spread through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We do not beat people into salvation. We do not arrest people into church. Okay? We're not going to send deputies around next Sunday and make sure the place is full. That is not how Christianity is. That is not how the kingdom of Christ is. Okay? The kingdom of Christ is propagated and helped and nurtured through the preaching of the gospel through the work of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We are soldiers. Over and over in the New Testament, we are likened unto soldiers. But our weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is our weapon, and this is how we fight evil, and this is how we propagate Christianity, and this is how we advance the kingdom, is through the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God Himself. Christ's kingdom is spiritual. It is in our hearts. He reigns over our minds, our hearts, our wills, our conscience. We bow before His glorious righteousness and His holiness, and we obey His word as our law. And the kingdom of Christ is heavenly. It originated in heaven, and it originated with the Father. Jesus says, and this is where I bring the sermon to a conclusion, more or less. We're going to look at several scriptures. But Jesus says, and I don't think that we should overlook it. I don't think that we can brush past it. I don't believe that we can just shrug it off. Jesus says plainly, but now is my kingdom not from hence. I don't think, you know, words matter in your Bible. They matter. They matter a great deal. And I do not think that you can brush off the word now. But now is my kingdom not from hence. I believe the scripture very clearly supports the idea that one day, after the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's kingdom will be visible over all of the earth. Look, if you will, Jeremiah 23. And we're going to look at some scriptures before we close. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, 1 to 6. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Now that'll preach, Brother Brian, won't it? Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice, where? In the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the king of the earth now, the king of the earth that will rule in justice and judgment on the earth. His name shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Jesus Christ will one day have a visible kingdom upon this earth, and he will rule and reign in justice and judgment. Look at chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 to 18. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priest of the Levites want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings, and to do sacrifice continually. Why? Why? Because both of these verses were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will come and rule and reign in righteousness. Look at Daniel chapter number 7. And I know some good brothers will disagree with me about the kingdom of Christ upon the earth. I'm well aware of that. There have been disagreements about the kingdom of Christ on the earth for eons and eons. And I understand that. But I believe firmly that Christ's kingdom will be here one day, visible upon the earth. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is a what? Everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Look, if you will, verse number 27 of the same chapter. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. All the kingdoms under heaven will have one king, the King of righteousness, the King of glory. God is going to fulfill his promise to David. David's throne would always have a man. Eternally, forever and ever, would David's throne have a king. And that king is Christ. Go to Revelation chapter 11. We're almost done here. I know it's warm. Revelation chapter 11. Verses 15 to 19. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. I don't know, brother and sister, it didn't get much plainer than that. He does not get much plainer than that. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. With great power he has reigned. Read all of Zechariah chapter 14 for that matter. And read about the coming day of the Lord. Of Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord shall be king over all of the earth. And in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Christ's kingdom is spiritual. It reigns. He reigns in the hearts of those who believe. He is our King, our Lord, our Master. He rules over our mind, our will, our conscience. We bow before his glory. We bow before the scepter of his righteousness. His word is our law. It is our commandment. The kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. That's where it originated. It is a heavenly celestial kingdom. And then one day, brother and sister, this whole place will be redone, and there will be an eternal king that will reign over this earth. I was going to conclude by reminding you of the points from last week's sermon, but I don't believe I'll do that. I believe I'll stop here and just encourage you to go back and watch last week's sermon if you haven't already. May God bless the teaching and preaching of His Word. May God keep us faithful until we see His face. And may God bless His little flock at Bethaven. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for those that have come out here today, and they've come out knowing that there was no air conditioning and that it would be warm and stuffy. But Lord God, they're here and we're thankful for them, and we pray a blessing upon them. And we ask that you would keep them all safe as they journey to their next destination. God, give your people a day of rest. Help them to rest and regenerate and revive in their heart, their mind, their body, to prepare for the week to come. Now, Father, we do pray for all of our church that is not here. Please watch over and bless them and take care of them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless His church. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.